Our custom is to pause a few moments for silent prayer. This allows you the opportunity to use the time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we're extremely grateful to you for again permitting us the opportunity to study your word and to gather from it instructions that would allow us to make good decisions from a position of strength, to have wisdom regarding the exigencies of the day, and therefore utilize the power you've provided to apply biblical concepts to these things. It's our prayer that what we note here this evening will contribute to our advance, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Got an email today from a Dorito, and I thought that his question was excellent in light of the fact that within the confines of our present zeitgeist, some may ask the question, what should I be doing? The brief email reads this way: is there seriously nothing Christians should be doing other than taking in Bible doctrine in these times? We shouldn't get involved in politics, the NRA, community outreach. Can't the Lord use us in those arenas? I know I wouldn't be doing any good works for salvation, but what are we called to do? The Lord is all-powerful. He doesn't need me to accomplish anything, but doesn't He want us out there doing something? Am I misinterpreting what you're saying? And so I decided to write back. And here's what I wrote, and it's not only intended for the recipient here, but for others who might be asking similar questions. And my response is, you're free to do whatever you wish. And it is possible that you could influence someone to change his mind. The point I'm making is that the current circumstance did not occur overnight. It has been in progress for almost a century and has gained momentum since the 1960s. Our legal system is based on precedents and case law. There are hundreds of laws in place that incorporate progressive ideology into laws that betray the Constitution, not to mention or in opposition to biblical standards. There are organizations that are funded by multimillion-dollar bank accounts that convey their message daily to the masses. The NEA is currently adding to its hellish dossier by openly promoting the instruction of high school students from Saul Alinsky's Rules for Radicals. This administration has virtually nationalized the nation's banks, two-thirds of its automobile industry, and threatens the right to free speech by its plans to reintroduce a form of the Fairness Doctrine. The problems in the Middle East are exacerbated by the administration's ignorance of sound foreign policy regarding terrorist states. Failure to rid Afghanistan and northern Pakistan of Al-Qaeda and the Taliban will open up those areas for intensified terrorist training camps and ultimately the overthrow of the Pakistani government, the result of which will be the transfer of its nuclear weapons into the hands of terrorists. Our national debt is in the tens of trillions of dollars. China, Europe, Russia, and Saudi Arabia are going through the motions of removing the dollar as the currency of trade for oil, which will introduce monstrous inflation into our already shaky economic system. China owns so much of our debt that if it forecloses, we will be instantly bankrupt. All the while, the current administration continues to print funny money and spend it in sums of trillions with no concern for the dire consequences. My view is that this is intentional. The goal is to reduce the United States to a socialist state with its citizens totally dependent on the government for survival. The moral fiber of the citizens is drifting toward Gomorrah. Premarital sex, same-sex sex, adultery, fornication, corruption, embezzlement, child abuse, murder, robbery, broken homes, fatherless children, ad nauseum. The proposed health care bill is designed to allow the government to determine the diet, activities, and health care of every citizen. The administration will attempt to tax us for breathing, using electricity, drinking water, and driving our cars through the proposed cap-and-trade legislation. The problems we presently have and may soon encounter are devastating to a free society. The threats to our freedom are many, varied, and overwhelming. To add salt to these wounds, we have a population that is dim-witted with regard to understanding the damage these things have done, and the downward trend has only just begun. So there is quite a list of things about which you can become active. Pick one out. But it is far past the point to where there is viable human and establishment solutions to this disaster. Our lone hope is the fact that we are believers with plus R to which justice will continue to impute our necessary logistics. The only real solution to the horror show listed above is the prospect of Jesus Christ controlling history on behalf of whatever pivot remains functional in client nation America. I have in my hand an article that's dated November the 3rd of this year from WorldNet Daily's website. The title, NEA Raves to Teachers About Alinsky's Guidebook, recommends texts by radical community organizer who encouraged positive social change. And this three-page article documents the recommendation by the NEA to high school and junior high school teachers to use Alinsky's Reveille for Radicals and Rules for Radicals in their classrooms in order to instruct their children not in a negative way toward Alinsky, but in a positive way toward what he recommends in his books. So when I say that there's nothing left for us to do but to study the Word of God and allow Jesus Christ to have a reason to control history on behalf of the pivot and therefore blessing by association to the rest, I believe that is the only solution that is viable. We've been at our downward trend for far too many decades now for some simple solution to have any meaningful impact, especially when you look at the multiplicity of problems that our country faces, and that's a short list. We are studying the concepts of freedom. We've already exhausted our introduction, and now we move to paragraph 2, which is spiritual freedom. Whereas establishment freedom is the heritage of physical birth, spiritual freedom is the heritage of spiritual birth. You are spiritually free through faith alone in Christ alone. You're a member of a heavenly polytuma, a heavenly community with heavenly concepts with regard to how you run your life. And the concepts upon which this society moves forward are found in the Word of God. And they are blazoned in the mandates, either pro or con, regarding what God would have us do. And therefore, if we are to be good citizens of the heavenly community, we must therefore peer into the Word and find out what these mandates are, and therefore associate ourselves with them within our conscience and in our power to make decisions in the devil's world. Now, spiritual freedom is noted in 2 Corinthians 3:17. It says there, "Now the Lord is the Spirit," that's the third person of the Trinity, "and where the Spirit of the Lord is present, there is freedom." And so you have the Holy Spirit indwelling you. It is a permanent concept. It's one of the seven ministries of the Holy Spirit at salvation. And the filling of the Holy Spirit activates all of the power resources that are among your divine operating assets. And so the word for freedom is the noun eleutheria. In all cases, the concept of freedom never means license. Freedom always has to do with privilege within a pre-designed system. And therefore, when you believe in Christ, you are free to function within His pre-designed system. And therefore, there are regulations as to what is permitted and what is not. And it's up to the believer to find out from Scripture what those things are. That's why Bible study is an imperative. Now, the predesigned system is the authority structure of the organization, whether a household, a church, a community, a state, or a nation. It is the authority structure. A predesigned system is the authority structure of an organization, whether a household, church, community, state, or nation. And within these systems, the individual is free to pursue his goals and objectives without interference from others or from government within the confines of collectively agreed upon laws and regulations. And that's how we exist and have order within our commonwealth. There are these collectively agreed upon laws and regulations. Now, I've just gone through some things in that email I just read to you, where there are laws that have been imposed upon the population by state legislatures and by national Congress that violate the Constitution. And they have been passed by duly elected representatives. Therefore, we are bound by the law to obey them. And so we are caught in a conundrum as to what should we do when the mandates of society cause us to have to go against the inflexible standards of Scripture. What are we to do there? And, of course, the Bible's very clear on it. You have to be willing to take your punishment. They have a right to punish you for violating the law, but you have a right under your spiritual freedom to stand fast and say, I shall not, and therefore hold your hands out and listen to Miranda rights. But that's what you have to do when inflexible standards are challenged by the human government. And there have been those throughout history that have been martyred for taking those stands. There are quite a number of those instances in the New Testament, and we can follow the careers, for example, of some of the apostles who were martyred for their stands for truth. There are others, of course, obviously, throughout the church age. But that is making reference to your human freedom. Spiritual freedom is the privilege of functioning within a predetermined system designed by God for His ultimate glory. And so there is a predetermined system that has been put in place for the church age in eternity past by God. They're in the divine decree. Those who capitalize on that freedom will use divinely appointed assets to discover how they may assist God in achieving His objective. Now, the system is called the protocol plan, and there are four concepts that are found within that plan, and we are obliged to function within it. First of all, we're told that it is a rigid, long-established code. The rigid, long-established code has to do with the divine decree and therefore the mandates within it that are pertinent to the church age. It is a long-established code and it is rigid, which means that the Word of God for the church age, we are not held responsible for the law, but in the church age we're held to a rigid code, and that would be the mandates that are found in the New Testament. Now, a rigid, long-established code prescribing complete deference to superior rank and authority. That superior rank and authority is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is head of the church, and we must defer to what He would have us do, as is enucleated in Scripture. And this is followed by strict adherence to due order of precedence. There is precedence found within all of this, and we have to oblige ourselves to that. They're established standards that we can observe within Scripture. It is precedence for us, and therefore the order of precedence binds us to these things. And so when we're challenged to violate the inflexible standards of this due order of precedence, then we have to stand fast with the Lord and not with society. And all of this is coupled with precisely correct procedure, which means a right thing must be done in a right way. And so to have wisdom is therefore imperative, for as you learn the Word of God and its mandates, there has to be the experience of applying them to life so that you can learn the concept of right thing done in a right way as opposed to right thing done in a wrong way. And so there's always the challenge that is provided for us as we move through life in the devil's world. There are instances, there are systems, there are people, there are thought concepts that come our way, and they have to be analyzed in view of this protocol plan that we've just reviewed briefly here. And as we look at these things through the prism of the Word of God, then we're able to decide what we must do in order to carry out our duty on that particular occasion. And so the protocol plan of God is where we find our spiritual freedom. But note that freedom is not license, it is privilege. And we're privileged to work within this system which honors God and ultimately will glorify Him. You're never free of a system. You will either be in the cosmic system and therefore submit to its gates, whether it has to do with arrogance or whether it has to do with hatred and antagonism. You're in a system, your old sin nature has allowed you to get there, and now you're functioning in the dark side. And therefore you're submitting to a plan that is developed by Lucifer himself. You are free to go there, and your human freedom allows you to do that. You have free will. And when there, you will find that the decisions you make are not going to benefit you or others. That, by the way, is behind the long list of abominations that I mentioned a few of a moment ago. We have had human viewpoint run amok because people dream these concepts up while in the cosmic systems. And as a result of that, it sounds real good from human viewpoint, but it is in direct violation of divine viewpoint. Now, within spiritual freedom's privileges is the possession of free will. You are free to make decisions. You can make good ones or bad ones. And the best way to find out how to make good ones is to find out what the light, as opposed to the dark side, what the light side would have you do. And therefore, spiritual freedom's privileges include the possession of free will by which the believer makes decisions. That is your decision-making machine. And therefore, when you use your free will, you are making a decision from the soul's decider. The free will may respond to either of two systems. First, the grace plan of God, in which is found the protocol plan. And secondly, the evil plan of Lucifer, which includes the cosmic systems. And you're going to function in one or the other. Believers can function in both. Unbelievers are locked in the cosmic systems. They have no other option. They're in slavery to their sin nature. And the sin nature moves them into human good and evil, which is function within the cosmic systems. They have no choice other than establishment viewpoint. And establishment viewpoint only maintains order within that person's life, but their old sin nature is in control. Now, regardless of which plan is selected, you may choose either, the believer is subservient to its master, either God or Lucifer. And so it's sad to say that believers are subservient to the dark side and its commander-in-chief, Lucifer, the son of the morning. They many times do not know this. One of the advantages he has is he can get them involved in legalism, and they think they're serving God. They're doing wonderful things for Jesus. And so they are bombarded with human viewpoint do-good activities that they're happy to get involved in because they think God is going to promote them or bless them or be pleased with them. This is not true. The only way you can know how to bless God, to get in your mind what is correct and what is incorrect, is to find out from the Bible. Otherwise, you're making it up or other people are influencing you. So regardless of which plan is selected, the believer is subservient to its master, either God or Lucifer. Consequently, spiritual freedom grants the individual the choice of serving God or serving Lucifer. There are no other options, although arrogant, rebellious, and conceited people often appoint themselves ruler over all that will let them. And these are the types of people that have power lust. They have the lust to rule others, to control others, to lead them around, to have them do their bidding, to accept every notion that crosses their mind. And these kinds of people, when they are in serious positions of power, become extremely dangerous because they have tendencies toward totalitarianism. And that sort of explains our current administration. The arrogance is able to intrude upon the concept of freedom with the erroneous idea that freedom offers the individual carte blanche permission to think, say, and do whatever he pleases with impunity. And arrogance can do that. Arrogance enables a person to be rude, uncouth, allows a person to denounce standards, allows a person to issue things that are corruptive to the hearers, allows a person to smooze people with the lie, rhetorical veils, in a way to manipulate them into doing something that they think will benefit them, but instead is benefiting the communicator. And that explains a lot of what goes on in society today. It goes on from pulpits. It goes on in politics. It goes on everywhere you go. And without the filter of the Word of God in the soul, you cannot recognize it when it is done by a person who is extremely proficient in communication. They're very eloquent, articulate, great vocabulary, and they're able to smooth people by telling them what they want to hear. And when you tell a person what they want to hear, and you say it authoritatively, and you give them hope, then they're willing to follow along. This, therefore, is a step of arrogance that a person uses in order to develop his campaign to accomplish his nefarious ends. So arrogance is able to intrude upon the concept of freedom with the erroneous idea that freedom offers the individual carte blanche permission to think, say, and do whatever he pleases and to do it with impunity. And beginning in the 60s, that idea was sold, people bought it, and those are the kinds of individuals that are running the country today. They want what they want it now, and anyone who disagrees with them is out of line, they're evil, they're radicals, or what have you. Well, this all is opposition to the will of God. The will of God provides the believer with the freedom to function in a plan that is superior to the one provided by the devil's world. The Word of God was completed by the end of the first century. So we're now into the 2000th year of all of this. We're in the 21st century. And the Word of God has been manipulated over almost that entire course of time. How it has survived is a mystery to me, because Lucifer has done everything he can do to eradicate it, to have it misinterpreted, to defeat it, to do away with it, yet it still survives. And it survives today in a better condition than it ever has since the first century. After the first century was done and the canon was closed, it took a little while for the church fathers, as they're called, to evaluate what was in the various epistles, gospels, apocalypses that were available to them. They had to go through there and establish standards to determine what is scripture and what is not. There's quite a large inventory of ancient manuscripts that claim to be a revelation from God. And so there had to be some system to determine which were legitimate and which were not. And we've discussed that in the past. But there can be no contradictions from one writing as opposed to another person's writing. They all have to promote the plan of God, and God must be a part of the concept that is communicated. And so on it goes. And so they were able to see what the nefarious writings were, what those that communicated ideas that were complete contradistinction to the others that had been identified. And so there was a sifting out process so that by the 3rd and 4th centuries, the 66 books of the Bible were nailed down. And then we've studied in a bit of detail how there was a contest, actually, between two categories of biblical interpretation. One at Antioch, which was the superior location, that's where the geniuses were, and they were the ones who subscribed to literal, historical, and grammatical analysis of Scripture. Approach it on its face. Whatever it says is the Bible speaking to you, and we analyze it in that fashion using the grammar of the Greek language, Koine Greek. And therefore, that was the idea that came out of the early centuries. And therefore, you had Antioch practicing this hermeneutic. And down across the Med, there was the location of Alexandria. We had those that cottoned toward the allegorical approach. And there were some various problems, and you had councils at Ephesus and Chalcedon. And it was ultimately decided that the best way to interpret Scripture was allegorically. And that, therefore, was captured and seized by the Catholic Church, and it remained so until the Reformation. And so Martin Luther, one of the well-known reformers, decided that the Bible should be examined and therefore exegeted and carried forward to the parishioners, and that all was not known, nor was it accurately communicated by the Pope, that a lot of the things the Catholic Church was communicating was not found in Scripture, And therefore, he recommended 95 different things that he felt needed to be addressed. And that started the Protestant Reformation. And we've also noted how during that period of time of the Reformation, the Protestant analysts of the Scripture came up with the idea that the Koine Greek, they knew it was Greek, they didn't know it was Koine, but that the Greek of the New Testament was some kind of special form of Greek that had been invented by the Holy Spirit and had somehow been transferred to the writers of Scripture, and they wrote in a special type of Holy Ghost Greek, as some have defined it. And then it was decided later on that that wasn't it, that it was some kind of Hebrew-influenced form of Greek that came out of the Hebrew milieu of the day when the Scripture was being written, and it had Hebraic forms within it, they contended, and therefore it was some kind of Hebraic-influenced Greek. And it was not until the late 18th century that it was discovered through archaeology. Philologists such as Adolf Deismann and others discovered that it was simply Koine Greek, which was the lingua franca of the streets in SPQR. And so it was in the early 20th century before it was really discovered by a wide swath of Protestant communicators. And therefore, we had in this country the development of this type of hermeneutic. We went back to the Antioch method of literal grammatical historical analysis. And therefore, we've only been at this in full bore for about a century or so. So we have a better approach to the Scripture today than has been available to Christendom since the first three or four centuries when the canon was being put together and they understood it was Koine Greek. But once the Catholic Church got a hold of it in the fourth and fifth centuries, it was the Dark Ages as far as theology was concerned. Now, I'm not making this up. We've got 89 hours on it. The point I'm making to you is, isn't it interesting that in this period of history, when we have the best analytical methods of going into the Scripture and finding out what God would have us do and not do, and how we can best organize our lives to serve Him, at this very point in history, when these things are available to us, we have the least interest in the communication of the Word of God. And I can add that to my list. Opposition to the will of God provides the believer with a freedom to function in a plan that is superior to the one provided by the devil's world. This plan is based on grace, freeing the believer from the constraints of legalism, guilt, and fear, the shackles used by religions to bind their followers into a system of salvation by works. And hit, there's another thing. How is it that we have such great assets today in the field of biblical analysis? I have wonderful books in my library at home that enables me to find out things about certain passages and certain words and certain contexts. I can read up in these things, the lexicons and the dictionaries, the analyses of the Greek language and the various words that are used in Scripture, a great analysis of these words. And we can therefore dissect these passages and we can find out what God says to us about what must we do to be saved. And it's simply faith alone in Christ alone. It's simple to see, yet there are so many pastors who stand in pulpits and contend that the simple measure of faith alone in Christ alone is not enough. You must become involved in good works, be a great guy, stop your sinning, get sanctified, and maybe if God's feeling good the day you die, then you get to go to heaven. But you never really know. It's a sad state of affairs. That adds to the problem we have and can add that to the list. Freedom allows the believer to live his life as unto the Lord. But as he grows in grace, he learns that fellow believers must be treated with respect and understanding, especially new believers. How do you treat a new believer? And also, how do you treat an unbeliever? I mean, there's a tactic and a process you go through. Now, Gary back there is going through basic training with Rick Hughes regarding how to approach unbelievers. Correct me if I'm wrong by raising your hand, but when you go into a classroom, you probably assume the fact that there are at least a number of kids in there that are not believers, and you have to initially approach them with the gospel. Is that about right? because you don't know. And so you have to address that first. And then once you've done that, then you offer them the spiritual emphasis week concept, where those who want more can come into a classroom and Rick teaches basic doctrine, starting with rebound, faith, rest, drill, and so on. And so there has to be a mentality when you are dealing with someone, you don't know what their spiritual status is. Are they an unbeliever? So there has to be a mental attitude on the believer's part as to how to approach that individual. And in addition to that, you have to have some moxie to know how to deal with a person who's new to the faith. They are saved, but they have not very much doctrine, and therefore they've got ideas in their stream of consciousness that are left over from their unbeliever status quo. And so they've developed a number of ideas about what Christianity is, what is required to be a good Christian, what a person ought to do and not to do. They've got their ideas about this, and it's not necessarily biblical, but they believe that it is. They also have ideas about how a Christian ought to act and present himself. And they're looking to you to act the way that they have assumed a Christian should act. And if you, therefore, use your spiritual freedom to do something that is completely legitimate, but that this new believer or unbeliever assumes to be otherwise, then you've lost their attention and their objectivity for either the presentation of the gospel or basic doctrines. So this is going to introduce us to a sub-study within the one we've got going here. Scripture reveals four areas of Christian behavior that require personal sacrifice. The sacrifice he makes towards self is called the law of liberty, which must be voluntarily overruled when one or more of the other three are in view. And so we're going to take a look at these four laws of dealing with self and other people in the concept of spiritual freedom. The first we note is the one related to self, and it's called the law of liberty, and it is directed towards self. Through spiritual growth, the believer recognizes areas of legalism in his life that are not forbidden in Scripture. This is part of spiritual growth. I know that it certainly was true for me that when you are involved in a religious organization, a denomination, Protestant type, Catholicism, nothing at all, you have your own ideas about what is right and what is wrong. And many people get involved in legalistic concepts, sometimes out of fear. They're afraid if they do a certain thing, God's going to get them. And then when they do have a downtime in their life, they assume it was something they did back in 1972. He finally got around to it, and he's going to kick me to death about it. You can't get rid of what happened in 72. And so that's legalism, and it's putting on God a person who has long accounts. God has short accounts. That's what rebound is for. He doesn't hold anything against you. Sins were judged on the cross, and for the believer, they're forgiven at rebound. And so it's removed as far as east is from west when you confess your sins alone to God alone. So the idea here is as you grow in grace, you begin to recognize areas of legalism in your life, and you begin to quit doing things that will legalistic, and therefore you begin to knock off these chips of legalism that encapture your soul, and you begin to get more freedom, and therefore spiritual freedom is on the advance. Spiritual freedom allows him to engage in a behavior previously forbidden by the Bible and refrain from such things that it earlier instructed him to do. Now let me give you a couple of examples. You may eat pork on Fridays. Now, there in the Mosaic law, you were not allowed to eat pork, as I recall from my Jewish friends. They don't like to eat pigs because apparently their hooves are not developed properly. Secondly, you do not have to eat unleavened bread during Passover. You don't recognize Passover. There are people that must eat unleavened bread during Passover. And why is that? Because the Mosaic law says so. We're free from the Mosaic law. And so if you are with your Jewish friends on Passover and they serve a meal and there's unleavened bread there, what are you to do? You're not to give them a lecture about how the Mosaic law is now dead And this whole business about unleavened bread, what that really teaches is, and you go into a lecture about Christ, that's going to destroy the whole evening. They're going to cut their eyes over at you. They'll look at each other, and then they're going to murmur. And before long, the evening is over. So whatever rapport existed is down the tubes. Also up here about eating that pig on Fridays, I remember when I was in high school, on Fridays we always had fish. Because I think there were three Catholics in our entire high school. And so you can see how religion was mandating menus back in the 1950s. But we knew when we went into the cafeteria on Fridays we were going to get fish. And because there were three people who could not eat pork and they could not eat beef and whatever else is out there that's meat related. I don't know what that would be unless it's maybe a hamburger. Those were good, by the way. On occasion, we did get hamburgers, and that was really a good day because the other meals were just horrible. Here's the passage that establishes the law of liberty. 1 Corinthians 8:1-following. With regard to food sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. But knowledge puffs up, but personal love for God edifies. Now, here's where we're going with this. In the environment of Corinth, and Lord knows there was every breed of cat there. You've seen my map of Greece. That's Greece. It's like an hourglass, doesn't it? All right. Right in the isthmus here, you have Corinth. And this is about 4 miles across the isthmus, and they come from the Aegean and go into the other AC. I always get them backwards. Yeah, I always get them. Any of that, you got two C's here. And rather than go all the way around here, which is a pretty dangerous trip on occasion, rather than do that, if you needed to get from one C to the other, then they had these rollers. And they somehow lifted these ships up, cargo ships, up out of this area on the east side and put them on these rollers and roll them across to the west side and dump them in over here. And so what do you have? You have a lot of commerce going through this particular little area of the world. And so it drew many different breeds of cat down there because you have people from all over the Mediterranean coming through this little isthmus here. And therefore, there's a great deal of commerce, and therefore there were people there to sell various wares. There were people that had different religious backgrounds or no background at all. They had cat houses there for all of these people, these sailors, you know how they are, and they had cat houses there for the sailors, and so there's a lot of bawdy things going on in Corinth. And so Paul moves into town, and he starts a church, and he gets a bunch of these people saved, and now they're not supposed to go over to the temple where they're worshiping these gods, and that's plural, a bunch of gods over there. And what goes on in the temple? Well, you go in there, and they have a temple restaurant. And when the priests get through with all their sacrifices, the beef that's left over goes down to the temple restaurant, and you can go in there, and you can get a nice fillet mignon. And you can sit down there and eat that fillet mignon and have yourself a good time. And then while there, one of the ways to worship the varied gods, pick out the one that you like, you could go over and then check out in the cat house a temple prostitute. And you could have an evening with her. And while there, and it's somewhere in this whole process, you go to whatever the idol is and you bow down and you worship the idol. So there's idolatry going on, there's prostitution going on, and there's eating of meat going on. And so Paul goes into the city and he gathers people away from that whole milieu and gets them into the Corinthian church. Now there are people new in the Corinthian church and some that's been there for a while. Now what's the problem here? The people who have doctrine and have gone into the study of the word under Paul, they've learned what legalism is. That if you take a cow and you cut him up into little pieces and you run him through some system over at the temple and the meat comes out the other side and nothing's been done to it at all but presented to an idol, and once done, they send it down to the restaurant for preparation. What's wrong with the meat? Nothing. It's just a dead cow. But there are those who said, oh, we're not supposed to worship idols. We're new believers and we're told that God is in heaven and we don't worship idols. So we can't be eating meat that's been sacrificed to idols. And that was their honest belief, and they felt it was the right attitude to have. But these people that had been around for a while, they thought, what's the trouble in me going over to the temple restaurant and having me a fillet mignon? What's the problem with that? Okay, fillet mignon. Back in the 1960s, when all of the civil rights activities were going on in Montgomery, there was a guy that, he was one of those guys like Jesse Jackson, I forget his name, but he was always with Martin Luther King when he was in town. And I never forget a news clip we had where he was insisting, because the white population in the Deep South in the 1960s was worried that there was going to be interracial marriages and that their daughters and granddaughters were going to wind up being involved in interracial marriage. And so this guy, I wish I could remember his name, Ralph Abernathy, that's who it was. Ralph Abernathy was standing by Martin Luther King on Dexter Avenue one day in front of that Dexter Avenue Baptist Church. And he said, we don't want to be your brothers. We just want to be able, we don't want to be your daughters-in-law or son-in-law, we just want to be your brothers, or something like that. And then he went on to say, we want to be able to go to the fancy restaurants around here and eat fillet mignon. So I later learned that was filet mignon. But apparently Ralph didn't speak French, which is a plus for him. I got no problem with fillet mignon since then, since I found out it was French, that the filet mignon. But if you've got a good filet from Straub's, you've got a really nice piece of meat there. And I salute Straub's by calling their piece of meat filet. Well, that was called a rabbit trail right there. But what I want to point out to you is they've gone to the temple restaurant. These mature believers have gone over there and they say, hey, it's okay. There's nothing wrong with this meat. And so the new believers are looking over there and saying, well, that means we can go too. And what Paul doesn't want to happen is what we see emerge in the rest of the passage here. With regard to food sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge, but listen, this knowledge can puff you up. We know that this is just a piece of meat. There's nothing wrong with it. But that knowledge can puff you up and cause you to make decisions that are detrimental to others. Personal love for God edifies. Now, see, the personal love concept here is we love God personally, and therefore that is going to be converted into unconditional love for others. And our unconditional love for these new believers is going to cause us to stay away from the temple restaurant. We do not want to in any way influence them into coming over there on a regular basis, thinking it's okay to eat the meat when their minds, their conscience is telling them there's something wrong with that. And they say, well, if it's okay to eat the meat, maybe I can just go across the hall here and get to Lady Sally, or whoever's across over there, that you think you've taken a liking to. You ante up, of course. And then before you know it, they're bowing to the idols. Paul is heading that off at the pass. Now, you've got the freedom to go eat the meat at the temple restaurant. But the law of liberty says that you, as an individual with personal love for God and unconditional love for your fellow believer, would not go there. 1 Corinthians 8:2. If someone thinks he knows something, he does not yet know to the degree that he needs to know. In other words, that there are those who are advanced to a certain degree that they realize they are free to go to the temple restaurant. You might call them sophomores. And the freshmen who have come in, they're saying, well, just let me tell you, it's okay to go over there and eat the meat at the temple restaurant. So the sophomores who have knowledge but not enough to understand that they have a responsibility toward the weak believer, they therefore are tempting the weak believer to get involved in activities that's going to be detrimental to them and to the plan of God. But if someone loves God personally, he's known by God. With regard then to eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol in this world is nothing and that there is no God but one. There's a bunch of idols over there at that temple. But we know there's only one God, And we know that that sacrifice over there of this meat to these idols is simply nothing. It amounts to nothing. Now that brings us then to the law of love, and that's directed toward God. Now note in the first one, the law of liberty says you're free to eat the meat at the heathen temple. Now you take that concept and you ask yourself the question, what as a believer who's advanced in doctrine, what am I free to do? And you can come up with a long list of things that used to be forbidden in a legalistic worldview that now you've learned from doctrine are not really mandates that tell you you can't do such and such. You are certainly free to do them. But you realize that your freedom has to have some constraints on it when you're in given environments. For example, in those schools down in Mississippi or wherever, there's certain things you can't tell those kids right now. They got to get a little spiritual growth before they can understand it. And we even examine that in the theology of neurology, that as you're developing a system of thought regarding a doctrine, you're given, say, doctrine A, and you've got that nailed down, and there's a memory trace for that. And then you come in with a doctrine B that relates to A, then they're going to be dendrites go out and connect these two together, and therefore you've got an association, we call that. And then you have doctrine C and doctrine D and doctrine E, and these also have relationships up here, and the dendrites that interlock among all of these, and that's what's called a constellation, and we identified that, where you have interlocking wheel tracks that interrelate and therefore take you to another level of thought. And that's the development when you get done here. These are principles. And then when you get done, you've got a doctrine. And so rather than claiming a verse, you can claim a doctrine. That's the idea there. And so that's the idea with a new believer. You have to understand that you have to take them incrementally to where they need to be. And so what you're doing is giving them principles. You start off with a rebound. Well, that's just a principle. It can be developed into a doctrine, but it's really just a principle, confession alone to God alone. And then you can go from there and explain why confession alone is sufficient. You can teach the principle following that idea with the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ, where he was judged for all sin. And you move along there and you keep adding to that. And eventually you've got a doctrine that they can evaluate. Why is confession alone enough? Because sins were judged on the cross. Because when I believed in Christ, all pre-salvation sins were forgiven. Now, incrementally through my spiritual life, I just confess alone to God alone, and in doing that, they are removed through forgiveness, as far as east is from west. And so you teach rebound, a principle, and keep adding to it, and full on you've got a doctrine. And so when the kids are learning doctrine, learning the Word of God, you take them incrementally principle, and build toward a goal. And when you get there, then you try to bring it all together and you have a doctrine. Then that doctrine can be used to go somewhere else, like the faith rest drill. Now you've got yourself filled with the Holy Spirit. You're in fellowship. Now let's go somewhere with that. Let's assume that you have a difficulty in life. How do you evaluate that? You move through the faith rest technique, and then you develop principle. Before long, you've got a doctrine of the faith rest drill. Now they know two things. And that might take all week. It really ought to take about 6 weeks or a month. Maybe for me, 6 years. I don't know. But nevertheless, that's how it should work. And you have to be aware of your audience. Who knows what? And what can I say to them to get them to the next level? If someone thinks he knows something, he does not yet know to the degree that he needs to know. But if someone loves God personally, he's known by God. With regard to then eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol in this world is nothing and that there is no God but one. Now, with that in mind, you've got a spiritual freedom and you're functioning under the law of freedom. But we move to the law of love, which is directed toward God. Personal love for Him is the motivational virtue for unconditional love for mankind, which is the functional virtue of interpersonal relationships. You cannot have interpersonal relationships with other people unless you have personal love for God first. It is bogus if you think you're doing that. Bogus. And therefore, you don't love anybody until you get the love for God down first. And that means Bible study, learning who He is, and committing yourself to His service, which means that you've got to get these laws of freedom down pat.
Because, listen, there are people out there that are going to drive you crazy. They are going to do things that irritate you, get you upset. They're there for a reason. I mean, why hadn't God killed them yet, you're thinking? Till you get used to them, that's the answer. You personally are keeping them alive. You want somebody you don't like to die? Just say, I love you so much. You know, I believe if you tell your enemy that you love them, it'll drive them crazy. But you got to keep telling them that. I mean, of course, that's being facetious. But the whole idea is this. If you can get to the point where you can rid your soul of animosity, rid your soul of bitterness and malice and anger toward other people, if you can do that, it'll free you up to where you can then start serving God rather than figuring out how to get revenge. The law of love says that you must start with personal love for God. And if you're not there, then this world is filled with people to ruin your day. The law of love uses these virtues to avoid offending a weaker or new believer by doing or saying something that would hinder his spiritual growth. And as 1 Corinthians 8's context continues, it addresses this issue. 1 Corinthians 8, verses 5 and following. If, after all, there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, Paul's being sarcastic here. He is speaking of the environment in which he's teaching, which is Corinth. And over at the temple, there are many gods and there are many lords. And in the Roman Empire, which was the context for his writing here, in the Roman Empire, the Caesar considered himself to be a god. And, of course, all of those in his administration considered themselves to be equivalent to lords. And because of that, he's recognizing the fact, look, out in the devil's world, there are many gods and there are many lords. Yet for us, there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we live. Now, see, that's expressing personal love for God. It's recognition he's the creator. From whom are all things. That indicates that God's the creator of all things, tapanta. And one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we live. Jesus Christ, therefore, identified as the agent of creation. Verse 7, but this knowledge is not shared by all. Not everybody accepts this idea. And some, by being accustomed to idols in former times, eat this food as an idol sacrifice, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Now, food will not bring us close to God. We're no worse if we do not eat, and no better if we do. Taboos are used by the strong to really control the weak, actually. So there's a taboo that is somehow emerging that you can't go eat the meat at the heathen temple. Because they've been contaminated, for they've been sacrificed to an idol. Well, nothing wrong with the meat, but the taboo has emerged in the minds of some that would be an improper thing to do. Now, Paul said in the first four verses, you're free to go over there. In the second concept here, in the law of love, he's saying, although you're free to go, you really shouldn't. Be careful that in this liberty of yours does not become a hindrance to the weak. Mature believers know it's okay, but new believers are confused about it if you go. For if someone weak sees you, who possesses knowledge, you're an advanced believer, dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience be strengthened to eat food offered to idols? He's heard the taboo, you don't do it, now he sees you going and doing it under your law of freedom, and he assumes it must be okay. And it is. But he doesn't understand that. There's an area of confusion here for the new believer. So he's thinking, hey, it's okay, I can go. And so from there, he will assume the freedom to worship the idols, possibly. And Paul's saying, we need to keep them out of that temple. If you say it's okay to eat at the restaurant, then before you know it, they'll assume it's okay to go in there and begin worshiping the idols. And then as they engage the services of temple prostitutes, we've got yet another problem. So we need to keep the newbies out of the temple. 1 Corinthians 8:11. So, by your knowledge, the weak brother for whom Christ died destroys himself. He moves into very destructive behavior patterns such as idolatry and fornication with temple prostitutes. There's nothing wrong with eating the beef, but the eating of the beef by the mature believer lured him in there, and he had a weak conscience. And because he was in the environment, he went for the idolatrous practices and he went for the prostitution. And Paul wants to head that off at the pass because he knows they're Corinthians. And they have this lust pattern. They've been brought out of that environment. They still have those lust patterns. They're facilitated. And you put them over in that environment, they go back to their old way of doing things. And you have a responsibility not to be the person that leads them down that path. And that is therefore the law of love. If you sin against your brother in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. So now we've got a sin involved. If your activities thoughtlessly carried out mislead another person into their weak area so that they sin, then you have committed a sin yourself. So you have to be aware of this. You have to be conscious of who you're around and what you're doing and what you're saying. Because you may say something that this person erroneously believes is something that a Christian should never say or do. And they're turned off to Christianity. And therefore, turn a tin ear to the gospel. Or they decide that churches are a bunch of hypocrites. And that's always the favorite charge given to churches who are filled with hypocrites. There's no church not filled with hypocrites. You all are hypocrites. You all have been hypocritical at one time or another. You will be in the future. We all are hypocrites. And if you analyze everything we say and everything we do, eventually we're hypocritical about something. And so they're right about that. So the difference is the hypocrites in the church are trying to get over it. And the hypocrites outside the church are good with it. So that's the difference between the two. For this reason, if food causes my brother to sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I may not cause one of them to sin. And so Paul is putting his reputation on the line here, saying, look, I'd like a good cut of beef. But if doing so, if eating that good cut of beef would cause someone else to sin, be discouraged, be distracted, reject the word of God, reject the gospel, if something that I do that is completely innocent and I'm free to do causes another person to be distracted so that their soul is lost or their spiritual growth is somehow delayed, it is my responsibility just to quit eating meat. Now, you can take application from this passage and put it into your life, and you figure out what the application is. There are no temple. Well, yeah, they are. There's one right next door, but I don't know if they have a cafeteria. Nevertheless, the point is that the whole application here of eating at a certain cafeteria or restaurant is not really the issue for us in 21st century America, I don't think. There may be some place where that might apply. But there are many other applications, and it's up to you to use your spiritual moxie to figure out, in given environments, what you should be doing and what you shouldn't be doing. And Paul says, I will never eat meat again so that I may not cause one of them to sin. Now, on Sunday morning, we'll take up the law of expediency. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege of studying your word this evening. And it's our prayer that the Holy Spirit will take what we've examined and make it a source of both blessing and challenge. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.